Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This week, I was asked a question. If we're asking someone to repent, how do we know? What are we asking them to do? What are we looking for? That's not a bad question at all. I think a lot of times in church, we know all the churchy words, and we know the churchy thing to do, but we really don't understand the biblical basis, the biblical parameters, the biblical picture that we're supposed to be seeing. And I think that's been a tremendous problem in our movement as a whole, that churches seldom do things based upon biblical convictions. They're motivated to do them by instances, by this problem, by this opportunity, whether it's the way that they put up a building or the way that they deal with problems. And yet, how many people in the pews can sit down and say, this is what the Bible says. This is what I see. This is how we're supposed to deal with it. That doesn't mean that everyone can look at the same passage and break it down and say, I see the same things, but can you go back to the Bible for your answers? 2 Corinthians is Paul's tenderest book because he's been trying to deal with the Corinthians in discipline. He wrote to them twice before this. Okay, he says later on, this is the third time I'm writing to you. Only one of his letters was previous letters, the book of 1 Corinthians, was scripture. Another letter that he wrote, obviously, was godly, but it wasn't scripture. And the thing that he had been encouraging them to do that he's carrying through here in 2 Corinthians is discipline. Get busy with the discipline I told you to carry out. You haven't been doing it. And so it's kind of interesting, we're using this tonight as a way of looking at our procedures and what are we doing and what should we be doing and what do we expect of others. But the whole framework of this book is Paul's writing to the Corinthians and saying, you're not on the ball. I told you to get on the ball in this matter of discipline and you're not doing it. And they're getting mad at Paul. They're becoming angry at Paul. They're saying things to Paul like, yeah, your letters are tough, but you're not very tough. They're casting all kinds of accusations at Paul. You're not a real apostle anyways. And so Paul, it's interesting, as often happens in carrying out discipline, ends up defending himself and saying, I don't know how I'm going to defend myself, you know, but basically when he writes to them here, he's been talking to them about getting on the ball and doing it. Now he has a little better chance of getting something done because of what we see in chapter 7. Notice, he says, verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, insides were fears. That's the kind of church atmosphere they had. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, of your mourning, of your zeal for me. See, Titus had been sent, probably with one of the letters, to Corinth to clean up the joint. That's the kind of ministry Titus had. You don't send Timothy in when it's tough. Timothy, you build up and you encourage and you say, try to be strong. Titus goes in and he cleans the house out. Titus is the guy who goes in and throws everybody out of the bar. You know, he's the bouncer. And he sends Titus in. That's why he sent Titus to Crete. It's a tough job, send Titus. Well, Titus had been sent to the toughest nut to crack, Corinth. Now Titus is going to come back and report to Paul on what's happened and what's going on. And what Titus had said was, this church is genuinely showing signs that they're sorry for their failure to discipline. This church is genuinely repenting of the sin they did. Again, we've got two levels of sin here. There was the sin that they were supposed to have dealt with, done by individuals in the church. And then there, it was the sin of the church as a whole that they hadn't dealt with those problems. And Paul accuses them and he says, that's wrong. That's terrible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it's like I was there already. I can judge these things. I don't need to be there. He says, I'm present in spirit. I can tell you these things should have been done. Well, now by the time we come two letters later, 2 Corinthians, he's saying, I'm glad to hear you want to do it. I'm glad to hear you've repented as a church. You've changed. So the repentance he's talking about here is not, to be specific, of one individual sinner who committed a sin. It's of an entire church. And their sin was not disciplining, not dealing with the things that they should have. And they're boasting about the fact that they were so broad-minded and so open to these things. So that's what he's talking about. Nevertheless, though, the evidence of their repentance have come back. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, even if only for a while. He says, I wrote the letter and it hurt you and it bothered you. And Paul had been proactive in disciplining the church for not disciplining the member. He wrote to them and he said, that's wrong. And he rebuked them and it hurt their feelings. That happens in discipline. That happens often. And he writes to them and he says, I was sorry I did it. There was a time when I felt bad about it, but I'm not now on reflection. I'm not sorry I did it. He said, it was a good thing. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. He said, it's not you're feeling sorry or you're feeling bad about what you did that makes me glad. I didn't want to make you feel bad. I didn't want just to see your feeling sorry or feeling remorse. He said, that's not what I wanted. I'm glad that your sorrow, your remorse, led to repentance. I think churches need to separate the two of those. They're two separate steps. There's remorse and there's repentance. And Paul said to the Corinthian church, you had remorse, but that's not important to me. That's not what I was trying to produce. I wanted to see repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He said, the way that we produced this remorse in you was godly. We were using the tools of God. I was using the Word of God. 1 Corinthians is the Word of God, a book. And he said, in a godly manner, that's what made you feel sorry for what you did. That's what brought out remorse in your life. Because we wanted repentance in you. Verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And that's not something that is to be regretted. He says, there's different kinds of sorrow. Notice the second one. The sorrow of the world produces death. He said, this world, when it has a remorse over sin, it produces death. But godly sorrow produces repentance. You see, remorse and feeling guilty over sin is different than repentance. And we so often forget that. A great example of this is, of course, Judas Iscariot. Judas felt tremendous remorse for his sin. He killed himself because of it. In fact, he renounced his action. What did he do with the silver? He tried to give it back. He threw it back at them, but he never repented. That's the difference between him and Peter. The Lord told Peter, he said, you're going to fail me, you're going to betray me by denying me, but he said, when you are converted, when you repent, when you come back around again, help other people. So it's not a case that Judas's sin was worse than Peter's. The difference is there was no repentance on the part of Judas Iscariot. There was repentance on the part of Peter. And that's the difference. Godly sorrow produces this. The world's sorrow produces this. And how do we know these things? Well, we're not equipped, at least I'm not equipped, to look into people's hearts and to judge their motives. I'm not equipped to read what they may be feeling or experiencing. What I look at are the fruits. You know, we're fruit inspectors. That's what we look at. We look at results. We look at what does it produce. Once I see what it produces, then I can tell what went in there or not. Okay? When you play professional baseball, you have to be able to tell what kind of a hit it is by listening to the sound of the ball coming off the bat. They can tell you right when they hear it, whether it's deep or whether it's shallow. There isn't time to react. These guys are professionals. For the rest of us, we got to watch it. You know, if it goes out of the park, it's a home run. I can't tell by listening to it. Well, I can't tell. I don't have the heart that I can read and have instinct. I have to look at the results. And Paul says remorse is remorse, but I want more. I want repentance. And repentance comes from godly remorse, whereas the world's remorse produces death. Why? Because the sorrow for sin is all there is. It's satisfying. It's enough. And therefore it leads you to stop and never to repent. That's a dangerous thing, to say, hey, I've taken care of it. It's all done. I'm through. And it's never been dealt with. It's like a person who's ill, who goes through a treatment that makes them feel better, but has never dealt with the disease. That's a dangerous thing. That the wellness that they feel is going to produce something pretty terrible in them, because it's going to give them a false sense of security. And so the world's sorrow is dangerous, because it looks like you've done the job, and yet it only produces death without repentance. And that's what he's trying to tell them. Notice what he says. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He says, and the key word here is observe for us. You, as a church, can look at this and see this. Here's evidence you can put your hands on that you had godly sorrow, that there was repentance. See my point? He's saying not that you can perceive a person's heart, not that you are some kind of master understander or have great insight and that you can bring a person up and tell whether they're telling the truth or not. But he says you can observe the fact that you sorrowed in a godly manner because of, the second part of the verse, what it produced in you. What it produces is the key. That's how I know what happens. You know, I couldn't tell you the difference between one kind of flower seed and another. I just couldn't tell you. How do I know what kind of flower I planted? How? What kind of flower springs up? They all look the same to me. I know a pumpkin seed when I see one. Other corn, I'm good at corn. But I couldn't tell you the difference between oat and barley if you put the two of them, just one in either hand. You plant them, though, what do they produce? We are looking at what something produces. That's our only task. Our task isn't to read men's hearts, it's to read men's ways. Understand that? We're not reading their heart, we're reading their ways. Sometimes people's ways show on their face, show in their expression. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they show in other means. But that's what we do. The book of Proverbs says, even a child is what? Known by his ways. You watch what they do. That's how you read. That's how you know. Sometimes what we call intuition, particularly women's intuition, it's not intuition. It's that women notice more things. They put more things together, more things than they even realize. And they look at different things and they come up with an impression. It's not something that popped into their minds out of the blue. Sometimes men treat it that way because we don't notice as much. But women will notice a whole lot of little things and they add up to a picture. We call that intuition. But it's observation. They have seen this and they have seen that and they come up with an opinion about something. Well, that's what he's saying here. Observation. That is the only way that you're going to be able to make a proper judgment. That's the only way I could make a proper judgment about what you were doing. And notice what they're to observe. Okay, he gives an entire list here. This is the best list in the Bible. He's saying godly remorse produces repentance. I know you had godly remorse because I saw these things. Therefore, these things are evidences of repentance. Let's go through some of them. They come in sets of two, by the way. The first two he talks about, I'm reading from the New King James, I read the whole thing. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Okay? He's saying these, and the word what means how evident, how godly, how perfectly plain that this thing that was produced came from God. You see, when God produces something, he puts his stamp on it. God doesn't hand out things that are kind of ambiguous. Well, I don't know where this came from. God leaves his stamp on the bottom of everything that he puts out. And if you can't say that's of God, then it probably isn't. That's the point. I think that we've got such a lowered expectation in this world that people will say, well, I can't tell whether they're exercising that gift of the Holy Spirit, whether it's of God or not. I can tell you. Doesn't meet the Bible example. It doesn't show the concept. It's confusion. It has nothing to do with Bible truth. It leads men astray. It's emotional. It's weak. It's shallow. That's not of God. You see, God leaves his mark on things that are his. He marks everything. Mine. Belonging to me. 1 Timothy, when Paul is talking about a different problem, about false doctrine, he says, everything the Lord does, it has this seal. It's a seal with two sides to it. The one side says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The other side of the seal says, they that call upon the name of the Lord should depart from iniquity. Two sides to that seal, just like a penny. That's how we know it's the Lord's. This funny money that's going around now. Everybody, there's all kinds of interesting stuff you're supposed to be able to see in your cash. And like that, well, maybe that's a bad example to use too. You know, remember, well, it wasn't going around our church, but a few years ago, remember the 20s that were floating around? And I think it was Scott brought into church a nice $20 bill with my picture on it. And he said, here, Pastor, see if you can spot the funny money here. And it had my picture on it. It's on a $5 bill, I think. I didn't rate the 20. But I got mine on a 5. Well, it's like, somebody could look at that and say, well, boy, I wonder if this is real or not. Well, there's a lot of different ways an expert can tell. But there are some ways that anybody can tell. For the most part, real money looks real. It feels real. I was amazed that they said that the money that was printed here, that they couldn't tell the difference because it was printed on paper from Staples. The paper came from Staples. The U.S. government pays a fortune for the paper that the bills are printed on. That's special money with a special grain in it and special threads, and you're supposed to hold it up to the light and be able to see special things. And no. We go down to Staples and grab some paper. Well, sometimes that's how people treat the work of God in repentance. Oh, I can't tell the difference. It looks the same. How can I tell the difference? Well, God maybe wants you to look a little closer. I want to tell you something. I might not do it with a 20. But if I get a $100 bill in the store and I hand somebody a $100 bill, they look at it. I mean, they check it this way, they check it that way. Some people, even if you leave a $100 bill, will write the serial number, your name, and address down there. You can tell they're not doing a lot of big business there if they do this. But they, when it comes to important things, a $100 bill, somebody gives you a $500 bill. Man, I'm going to go to somebody else and say, you check this out for me before I believe it. You see, it requires some observation. Maybe it could fool some, maybe at first glance, but the U.S. government puts its mark on its property. And if you look close enough, you can see it. That's the truth. God puts his mark through the Holy Spirit. And there's always evidence of the Holy Spirit. Always. Every last time. The Holy Spirit cannot possibly not leave evidence. And that's what we're looking for. Take a look at it. First, too, he talks about here. He says, what diligence, what clearing. The word diligence means you're quick to do something about it. Nothing will stop you. When you have a godly remorse for sin and you've repented, you're going to do whatever it takes and nothing's going to stop you and you're going to get on the ball and no matter what, you're going to do what it takes. That's diligence. You know, when I have something that is seriously wrong with my home, I don't care what it takes, I'm going to get it done. And the fact of how much money I spend on something tells you just how serious I think the problem is. You know, right now we got a sink that we have a little bucket under because it's been dripping. Basically because I tried to do some plumbing work at the home. It was fine until I decided to fix the problem, and now we got a leak that's down there. But I don't consider that serious because I can put a bucket under it, you know. And so that's not really serious. My wife, it's a little higher up on her priorities than mine. That's not serious. We get a gas leak in the house.
you're not going to find me in there, you know, with my flashlight and pocket matches looking for the source of the problem. I say, everybody get out of the house. Let's get somebody in here and find out what the problem is. You know that I know it was a problem because I get on the ball. If it's a gas leak in the house, I'm not going to check around and say, well, I don't know if we have the money to do it. We get it done. That's diligence, because you diligence proves you take that thing seriously. When a person is repented, they're diligent about what they need to do to get rid of it in their lives. They will do whatever it takes. And by the way, the key word for diligence is haste. They don't wait. It's not a case of waiting and, well, let's wait and let's see. They want it done then. It's just like a new believer. You know a new believer because they don't want to put things off. They're not like, well, I'll wait 10 years before I do this. They want it right now. When a person's born again, you see it. They want to do this. They have more. They have so many things they want to do. You can tell. It's like, I don't want to wait. I want to do this. I want to do this. You know that's the Holy Spirit. But if a person says they're born again and says, oh, I've been born again, but, you know, I can wait for baptism. Or, you know, I'm sure that'll come in a few years. Or, you know, maybe I'll wait to get to start coming to church. They're in church the next day. They want the word. They're eager for it. They're hungry for it. And the truth is, when there's a work of the Holy Spirit, it's exactly the opposite. He produces a diligence and a haste, and it's our own flesh that drags us down and slows us up and puts inertia in front of us. Hey, is the haste there? Is the diligence there? Is the I've got to get this done at any cost? Jesus said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than it is to go into hell with two. You do whatever it takes. That's diligence. That's something people can see. There's never been a diligent individual that people didn't remark it. One evidence. Along with it, the word here is what? Clearing. Okay, in my Bible. It's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word apology. We think of an apology as the same as remorse. I'm sorry. The Greek word apology has a much broader meaning. When a gospel is written to tell all the things that Jesus did in his life, the technical word for that is an apology. When you come for your defense of a dissertation, whether it's a master's dissertation or a doctoral dissertation or an ordination, that's called an apology. What an apology is a going back and showing the roots of everything. Going back and laying everything out in clear fashion, separating this and this and saying, this is what this is and this is what that is. That was the purpose of the gospel. People were saying all kinds of things about Christ. The apology, the technical term in the Greek that's used, is people saying, this is what happened here. And this is what happened here. It's a separating and saying, this is actually what happened. Here are the actual events. I've got them all in order. When a person repents, they don't treat it like, oh, that just happened and I want to forget about it. A person who has true remorse says, I don't like touching this, but I got to know what this was, and I got to know what that was, and I got to know why that happens. You're in a situation where your marriage falls apart. There's a time when the pain is so great that you do all kinds of crazy things and maybe sinful things. But if you have a genuine remorse for your part in making the marriage fall apart, there's a lot of soul searching. And there's a lot of saying, well, that's what caused this, and that's what caused that, and that's what this is, and that's what I'm seeing there. That's a clearing. You see, you can't clear something until you've identified it, until you've said, oh, this is what we're dealing with here. Oh, this is what we're dealing with here. And so often when people want to dismiss things so easily, and I use the example of divorce because that's one of the things that is part of your testimony. That's one of the most painful things. But nothing can be dismissed in your life. By the way, maybe it's a current bad marriage situation. Maybe it's something else. What if somebody's been in prison? Can you tell if they've repented whether they can say, well, I know what caused it. I see the factors. I understand what went into it. Or do they just dismiss it and say, well, I was a bad kid. You know, yeah, well, I mean, were you a bad kid in that you didn't clean your room, or were you a bad kid in that you robbed the liquor store? Which is which? You know, well, that's the case about repentance. And it's a willingness to say, this is what we saw here.
sometimes we comment on these things that happen in the news, but this young girl who was responsible for the death of the child. Any of you see her on actually watch the trial? I only caught it for the part where she was speaking, but everything she said was like, but I didn't really do that, but I didn't really do that. Well, I shook the child. Maybe I shouldn't have shaken him so hard. But then later on, she said the four policemen lied who said she told them that. But there was never, and I get the feeling why she was convicted, is that the jury looked at her and didn't believe what she had to say. No matter what, the jury said she denied it, and they looked, and part of it is there's not a clearing. There's not a willingness to say, I can explain what happened here. I can explain what happened here. Why? Because when you repent, you're no longer guilty of it. And you're willing to deal with it. You're willing to talk about it. You're willing to say, this is what happened here. I'm not guilty of that. Guilt wants to cover things up and not talk about them and put them away. He said, you were cleared. You just vented, if you want to use that term. You cleared it. You got it out there. You identified it. And you pushed it away. That's an evidence of godly remorse. Not simply a sorrow for what I did, but a separating myself from that sin. You see, by forgiveness, you're able to take the sin and say, that's not mine anymore. I don't do that. That's not me. And so you can put it out there. You can look at it. You can turn it around. And then you can say, it's gone. I want no more part of it. The next ones, I think, deal with his attitude towards his sin. Notice, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Indignation means anger. You're angry about what you were. You're angry at yourself for what you did. There is a reaction not towards other people, but towards yourself. He said, first, I see this sense in which you're able to get busy and you want to move forward. But at the same time, there's a sense in which you're saying, I'm angry about that. I don't want that. I hate that. How can you tell a person who's a recovering alcoholic? Because they have a continuing and abiding concern for alcoholism. They recognize how bad it was. I don't mean they hate themselves, meaning my whole life is a shambles, but they hate what they were. They can't stand what they were. And you can see it in them. You can see it in the way they talk. You can hear it in the way they deal with things. They can't stand that. There are many alcoholics who have mixed feelings about other people who are alcoholic or drug abusers. Because on the one hand, they're very sympathetic and say, I know what it's like. But on the other hand, they hate that lifestyle because the second point is they fear it. They're afraid of what they were. They're afraid of the consequences of what they were. Hey, you can see anger and you can see fear in people. You can see those things. Everybody fears something. A repentant person fears his sin. He has a healthy fear of what it is. If that's why you repent, you distance yourself from it. I want nothing to do with that. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of what I was. You don't dance around things. You don't put yourself in that position. Sometimes at college, it produces an age of arrogance, of being kind of narrow-minded. I can handle that. You know, no problem. I told you the story of Chip Freiberger. Chip Freiberger was the next door roommate that I had when I was at Houghton. And my roommate and I decided that we would make us up some cider, hard cider that was just turning. We'd never had real hard cider. We just had it when it turned. So they said, oh, if you want it to turn, throw a few raisins in there, pop a hole in the top, and put it in a dark place. We did, in our sock closet. Boy, the powerful stuff, you know, sophomore socks. So we tossed it all in there. 3 weeks later, it was white with a brown scum at the top and tendrils coming down into the bottom. Tendrils reaching down into it. So we, oh man, no, forget that noise. So we got it there and we're looking at it. And our next door neighbor came in and says, oh, he says, that's good stuff. Oh, I bet you that's good stuff. We said, you nuts, man. Look at that stuff. I wouldn't touch that. We were afraid of that stuff. Oh, no. He says, here, all you got to do is strain it through cheesecloth. So he goes to his room and gets cheesecloth. Never trust a guy who has cheesecloth in his room. Something's wrong here. So he goes, he strains it. Oh, that's good stuff. Oh, that's fine stuff. Are you nuts? Can I have it? Take it.
He took it. Oh, I'd say 9:30, 10 that night. Only had one bathroom on the entire, it was actually like a boarding house we were living in over above a post office. We would hear nothing but moans and cries and groans. I mean, you coming out of there? Get away, man. Leave me alone. I'm never coming out of here. And we were probably not too anxious to go in either. It was just horrible. That man didn't have a healthy fear in his life of that thing that was there. I have since then had an enormous amount of respect for apple juice in all of its latent possibilities. But there's a fear. It's like, I know what this thing can do. But then there's that attitude like, eh, I can do this, I can do that. Well, if he'd ever had any of that before, he wouldn't have been like that. So you know it was an act. You treated it so lightly. Oh, no problem. Repentant people see the problem and they fear it. And then he says, what vehement desire. Those words are clear. You see something welling up from inside a person, something uncontrollable. It's a desire. It's saying, no, I don't want this. No, I want nothing to do with this. It's vehement. It's extraordinary. It's a statement as strong as anything you've seen. That's your reaction towards your past state and towards your past sin. You haven't simply turned your back on it casually. You've run from it. And then notice what he says. What zeal, what vindication. I think those are the words that he uses, by the way, up here in verse 7 about their zeal for Paul. I think that what he's saying is, now you've turned to me. Now after being mad at me and being angry at me, you want to be close to me. You have a zeal and a desire for me again. You realize that what I was telling you was true. You realize that what I was saying to you was right and was from God. And he says there's a vindication, and I think, it's hard to prove, I think it's a vindication of Paul. They're saying, you were right, Paul. We see where you were right. We now understand that you were right. That's what he means up above in verse 7. Your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. Now they say, come back, we want you. We see what's there. And I think when a person is truly repented, you see a person who needs that. Example, since they're not here tonight, Leora Lovejoy. Perfect example that if you know anything about Leora, you know she's a repentant person. We were having our discussion about what to do in changing the Awana night. Remember what Leora's position was? Why Leora didn't want to change Awana night? What was it? I need to be here every chance I can get. You know, one more night, I need to be here. I need to be here every single chance I can get. That's a zeal. That's a repentant person. Not a kind of a tiptoeing, I don't know, I don't. That's zeal. That's what we're looking for. That's vindication. That's a person saying, this church has something I need. I've got to have that. I want to be here for it. That's what Paul's talking about. And it's a complete switch. Repentance is a change of attitude that produces a change of life. It's, I don't think this way anymore. I think this way. And everything about you demonstrates it. And notice what he says. In all things you proved yourselves clear in this matter. Everything you did added up that you were clear. Not just one thing, not all things, in every way I can think of, you proved that you were pure and innocent in this matter. That's repentance. That all the areas of your life, now that doesn't mean that these were perfect people. You can see the problems they still had in the book of 2 Corinthians. But in terms of their desire, in terms of the sin they had before, in that area, in all things you proved. Paul's big on the word proof, isn't he? He said that before you can be a deacon, you must first be what? Proved. He said that we must be workmen, approved before God. And he's saying, in all things, you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. He's not expecting mature believers who are simply without sin in all areas, but in this matter of which you say you've repented, in that area, I can see that you're pure. I can see that you're innocent. Notice, therefore, even though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might be evident to you.
Paul said, you know, you have to understand something. When I wrote that letter, I didn't do it because this one man had committed a sin against another. And I didn't do it for the sake of the man who'd been sinned against. I did it because it was my responsibility to demonstrate how we are zealous for you and our care for you. And I'm sorry that it caused certain things in you that you had to go through. But on the greater, I'm not sorry. I demonstrated the care I had for you, and that was my job, and that's what I have to do. There it is. There's Paul writing to the church at Corinth and laying down the parameters under which he can say, I see that you've repented. It would really be nice if we had a template that we could hold up to every situation in the church and say, I know, I know. God doesn't leave us that. He leaves us principles and guidelines. And he expects you to study this over, to go home and to say, I understand these and I can work with these. Maturity. The Bible not only produces maturity, it requires it. In order to use it, you've got to go out and say, Lord, show me what's here. Lord, help me to use these things. My job is to point them out to you, but it's your job to put them into your life and then be able to apply them to others. And that's the standard that I think the Lord holds us up to. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is so much that we lack, and it's so hard for us to make judgments, to form opinions, Father, to look at something and to see the quality of it, to look at ourselves even, Father, and see where we stand in the light of our own failures. But I pray that we might be able to use your word as a light, as a mirror, as a lamp.